Our gracious God, you are holy. You are high and lifted up. And you are the one who inhabits eternity. And we pray that you may give us humble and contrite and lowly spirits. That you may teach us how great you are. And of our great need of you. And how serious sin is before you. That you may be pleased to revive and refresh, renew our souls, our lives for your glory, your name, and the honor of our great Savior and King, Jesus Christ. In his glorious name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 85. It's found in our Pew Bible on page 493. The Word of our God. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Last Sunday evening, as a congregation, we celebrated the 501st anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, Castle Church in Wittenberg. R.C. Sproul says of this Reformation, with the rescue of the gospel from darkness and distortion, a revival was evoked that transcended any revival of faith witnessed either by previous or subsequent periods of Christian history. The Reformation was not merely a great awakening. It was the greatest awakening to the true gospel since the apostolic age. The first thesis of the 95 of Martin Luther that he nailed on that church door is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So the Christian life is one of continual repentance. We begin as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus by his grace, grace of repentance, and we continue along in repentance. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries has conducted a state of theology survey, which measures the theological temperature of the United States. One of the new questions in the study this time, this year, is this, a statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agree. And to this statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The finding in 2018, 51% agreed with this statement, up from 2016. There is a great need for reformation in our thinking about God. But there is also a great need of renewal and revival, of restoration of our souls as His people and our relationship with the Lord, which affects our thinking in every sphere of our lives. God has made us that we may know Him, that we may worship Him, that He may be our delight, that we would live for His glory and His marvelous praise. This is the heart of biblical Christianity, a living fellowship, a friendship, a vital relation with God, our God, through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. His gospel power changes us. It transforms us. He makes us new as we come to Jesus. And He gives us a new aim, a new desires, new ambitions to please Him, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to live for His glory and His praise. This is what the sons of Korah wanted. We often skip over the titles of our psalms. This one has a title, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah." The title of this psalm is significant. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, the descendants of Korah. And you may recall Korah from the Old Testament, connected with the infamy of Numbers 16, where Korah and others from the tribe of Reuben raised up insolently, demanding that Moses and Aaron step aside from leadership. It was time for a change. Moses and Aaron had to go. But Moses and Aaron were instructed by the Lord to move their, for the people of Israel, to move their tents away from Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And suddenly the earth opened up. And these ones involved in this rebellion went down to their graves alive. Korah would be known as the Benedict Arnold of our Old Testament. And one may think that his lineal descendants would be cut off from mercy and of God's grace. But the title of this psalm indicates the exact opposite. These ones whose ancestor and ancestor father rebelled were not held against the grace of God. Here we find that they were part of a singing guild of praise to God, writing psalms, this and other psalms, that they stood along the Levites and Kohathites in praising the Lord. And it's appropriate that a family who so generously and graciously receive God's working would call their generation and ours back to the God of grace. In the context of Psalm 85 is after the return of the Jews from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And as they return, the foundations of the temple are laid. They tried to rebuild the city walls. It was hard work. There was much opposition. The work on a couple occasions was abandoned. Their enemies destroyed the walls and burned the city gates. The forward motion of rebuilding the city came to a halt in discouragement and despair set in. And here is a prayer for revival, a prayer that should teach us more of how we ought to earnestly storm the gates of heaven and cry out to our God that he might renew and restore and visit his church, that the nations of the world may know his glory and greatness, and that our own culture that is sin-laden might be gloriously changed. It is the British, the English Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon who defines for us revival. The word revive, Spurgeon writes in his Sword and Trowel, may be interpreted to live again, to receive again a life which has almost expired, to rekindle into a flame the vital spark which has nearly extinguished. Revival is a time when Christian believers witness the extraordinary work of God in enlivening, strengthening, elevating the spiritual life of his people, which had been diminished, which had been in a state of decline, which is wonderfully made new and alive. Many may think of revivals as a movement of God in the world, bringing unchurched people to come to know Jesus Christ. But revivals do not start, as it were, in the world. They start in the church, among God's own chosen people, which need vitality, or as recorded for us in the book of Acts, times of refreshing from the Lord. There is a distinction between revival and reformation. Revival describes this renewal of spiritual life, while reformation describes a renewal of the forms and structures of society and culture. And there is also a difference between a genuine revival, a working of God, and a sign that may appear on a church building or marquee. Revival here, November 4th to 7th. See, revival is not a human contrivance. Instead, it comes down by God's sovereign spirit. It is not timetabled by Christians. We cannot produce it. And this is why genuine renewal or revival and prayer are always linked. We plead our helplessness before God, our great need of him, for the outpouring and working of his gracious and mighty Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us to pray for personal renewal and spiritual vitality and refreshment. But this passage, while it doesn't deny the personal renewal of God's people, there is something in this prayer of the sons of Korah of a corporate nature, that the people of God, not just an individual here or there, but that the people of God might know his greatness and his glory, that he might do a gracious and special work among his people. And as we approach this text, it's important that we don't mistake the expression that's used two times as our land or your land to necessarily be the United States of America or any one particular land. We pray for our nation. We long for God's blessing on it and on his working in our own wonderful state, that it might be blessed by God. But to apply this symbol of land, this description, to one country is not in keeping with what is meant. This land is a symbol of God's old covenant people and his promises to them. Sinclair Ferguson has written that the first application is to be to Christ Church, where God's people now dwell. This picture of land is ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ and his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Psalm 85 divides along three verb tenses: the past, the present, and the future. In verses 1 to 3, we learn of past mercy. And in verses 4 to 7, there is a present plea. And then in verses 8 to 13, we find future hope. So in verses 1 to 3, there is past mercy. The sons of Korah, as they look at their present lukewarm spiritual temperature, they begin their psalm looking back to a day in which they consider God's great working among his people. They look to a better time, a time in which God was favorable to the people of Israel in the past. And there are three important components that is central to the glory of the former days and which form the basis of their prayer and plea to the Lord. One is confession of sin. The second is God's forgiveness of sin. And the third is the removal of God's righteous displeasure with his people. In days gone by, God showed, as we read in verse 1, his people favor, which is deeming someone as acceptable to God in the sense and the context of atonement, of their sins being forgiven, of their relationship being now restored or made right with the Lord. And what God has done among his people in days long ago is that they became conscious of their spiritual need. They began to cry out to God for renewal and revival and confessing their sin. And in turn, God forgave their iniquity. He covered their sins. Verse 2. The people's sin must be dealt with first. Repentance and forgiveness are the foundation of all of God's blessings to his people. The greatest of mercies is the forgiveness of sin. The sin question must always be addressed and dealt with first. For the request for renewal, for restoration, for revival of God's people will be dead in the water without it. It would be like being on a sailboat on a windless day without a motor. But when sins are confessed and his people are forgiven, God's righteous displeasure, his holy and righteous anger is turned aside. It is removed. And that is what verse 3 of our passage here affirms, that God sets aside his wrath. The sons of Korah use very strong language that looks back to the holiness of God, which is like in the Old Testament an all-consuming fire that can only be set aside when there is atonement for sin that has been made. And when this atonement has been made, God's wrath is set aside. And this is what is meant by propitiation in the Bible. And this looks back. This is an allusion to the ceremony of the scapegoat. On the great day, the Day of Atonement, the priest poured over the head of a goat the record of the sins of the people of God. And the sin of the believing people was transferred, as it were, to this scapegoat. And this goat then was led out into the wilderness to be lost forever. Thanks be to God, who is able to restore us to His favor. His anger can no longer burn against us as we confess our sins. He forgives us. He removes the impending threat of His wrath that can hang over our heads. He is faithful in covenant mercy when wrath is deserved. He gives demerited favor. And in our own experiences, many times judgment has been stayed and God's tenderness has ruled. He is slow to anger. He is ready to forgive. Every believer in Jesus knows the blessings of pardoned sin, which is the pledge of every mercy and blessing from God. For nearly 2 years, Andrew Brunson sat in a Turkish prison, at times in isolation, and other times in an overcrowded cell designed for 6 or 8, and 22 were there. But he responded with grace and mercy, with God's word and gospel that he lived out and demonstrated. How much greater is the mercy and tender love of our God to his repentant children? Do you look back to a better time in the history of Christ's church? The good old days, days long ago. Well, our passage, as they look back, to an old day, but it leads them to plea for God's working in the present. And so we see, secondly, a present plea. In verses 4 to 7, as the sons of Korah contrasted God's gracious past favor with the blessing of forgiveness with their own present spiritual predicament, they have a keen sense, an awareness of their spiritual need, of their spiritual lethargy and apathy, of their barrenness, their need for vitality and refreshment. We read that the worship of God brought them little joy. The singing of God's praise was not a thrilling delight to them. It was something that was ho-hum, perhaps a good thing to do, to check off on the list. But their minds were far from God. They may have been working on their shopping list or the upcoming holiday or vacation. But when we have little inner joy, we are probably in desperate need of reviving work. True joy that's not based on circumstances. Instead of sensing God's smiling face, they sensed that he was frowning. They were spiritually sleepy, satisfied with the lukewarm, with little expectancy of his working. They were spiritually going through the motions, playing games with God. It was a time of spiritual malaise. But God began to wake them up. It was not those over there that needed God's attention and help. They saw their own desperate need, their own sense of helplessness apart from God's working. Recently, I was thinking of a song that I heard as a boy growing up where I grew up in Texas. I don't know if it was sung here. It may have been in South Carolina. But as a boy, I was thinking of it and it got stuck in my mind. It It's a song that goes, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my father, not my mother, not my sister, not my brother, not the deacon, not the teacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Oak Ridge Boys. I don't know if I said I grew up in Texas. Well, the sons of Korah came to understand that it was their desperate need of God, and they plead in Jacob-like wrestling for God to restore them, to renew them. They cry out in verse 4 and in verse 6 that God might restore them, that he may turn us again. And here they acknowledge that revival is the work of God Almighty. "You restore us. You revive us," they prayed. They knew that they could not remedy themselves, that they could not manage or take care of their own spiritual situation and condition, that the God who originally gave them spiritual life, he alone could renew that life. So they cried out to the God who hears and the one who acts. Revival that comes from God is not something that can truly be imitated or self-induced. Here is the hinge of the whole matter. Only God can turn us. When we turn to him, he is the first who has turned to us in reconciliation. Otherwise, we would have never turned to him ourselves. Their prayer in verse 4 here uses the Old Testament word for repentance, to turn, to change. Same word that's used to repent. And their prayer is that God would once again, as he worked in the past, that he might work in their own lives, in their own day. So these sons of Korah, spiritually feeble and weak, and cry out to the living God who alone can restore spiritual life. He has in other times refreshed his people. He's still the same. Let's appeal to him. "Will you not revive us that your people may rejoice in you? Revive us, for you have made us to know you, to love you, to worship you." Forgiveness restores joy. What is it that you desire as you pray for Christ's church across the world? Here there is a marvelous hope and help to all who turn to the Lord in prayer. For we see that genuine revival is the gift of God's love. Verse 7. And the Hebrew word for love here is that well-known word, hesed. The idea is beyond one English word, but includes God's gracious, loving, faithfully loyalty to his people and his promises. It is God's faithful, unfailing love that forms the basis, the ground of these two prayers in verse 4 and 6. For the people do not plead their own goodness, their own intentions to reform. They know that they have displeased the Lord, but they know that God is also full of mercy, of unfailing love, and that he is able to change them. The same love that chastens us is the love that can renew and revive us, to bring us back to the forgiving Savior. May God use his word to work in us, that we might get rid of our festering sins that we cherish and cuddle and nurse along, and ask and pray that the triune God may revive us again. We know that God is the one who is at work. His arm is not short. He's worked in South Korea in the last 40 years, so that now 15 million out of 50 million know the grace of Jesus Christ. He's worked in Eastern Europe, in the former Soviet Union. More recently, he's worked in the People's Republic of China. Less than a million believers prior to 1950. And estimates are that since 1979 to today, the church has grown to 70 to 90 million in a country that is a fourth of the world's population, four times the population of our own. The people of God, the sons of Korah, plead to God to work in the present. And very briefly, I'll mention in verses 8 to 13, they pray with a future hope of God's peace and presence with his people. In verses 8 and 9, as they know that God hears them, they now long to hear and listen to God, like the prophet Habakkuk. They say, I will listen and hear what the Lord says. And what is it that the Lord says to his repentant people who are renewed through his work of mercy and forgiveness? It is, he speaks, and he alone can speak words of peace. Speaks to us ultimately of the Prince of Peace. The psalm has been leading up to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is that scapegoat. He's the one who John said, behold the Lamb of God. He's the one who bore our sins. He's the one who was forsaken by God, that our sins would be carried away and be buried in the wilderness of God's forgetfulness. God indeed is now not only given us peace, but he is present with us. The word here of God's dwelling in verse 9, dwelling in our land, is the same word for God's glory. Speaking of the same word for God's Shekinah glory, his presence, his gracious, his mighty and merciful presence among and with his people, that we may worship him in awe. And then in verses 10 to 13, that he grants harmony with himself and his people. When God showers grace on his renewed, revived people, we read that grace and truth, righteousness and peace come together and indeed kiss. These attributes are found in God. They meet together. This leads us further to the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, in which God's righteousness is met with God's mercy through the sacrifice and the atoning work of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Calvin says, mercy, truth, peace, and righteousness from the grand ennobling distinction of Christ's gospel kingdom. And God works in us. There's an aspect here on the terrestrial side where the gospel makes us new. We have a new faithfulness. We're changed in our own character. And there is in verse 11, and there is a description of God, as it were, leaning down, looking from heaven, giving righteousness to his people. This is a marvelous picture to us of the restitution of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as this passage concludes in verses 12 and 13. There is hope for a spiritual turnaround in the people of God. Recently, I was reading parts of a book, Hypothermia, Frostbite, and Other Cold Injuries. And the author, Gordon Geisbeck, professor at in Manitoba, University of Manitoba in Winnipeg. Canada's a cold place, and they're experts on frostbite there. He describes the signs of frostbite with the swelling of tissue. He speaks first of pain, and then a voice that cries out. And then thirdly, he talks about a call for help, going to the doctor, going to the hospital. As I read this, I thought of this passage. Indeed, the people were in pain because of sin and misery in their own life. If we deny our need of God, we are in a spiritually abysmal state. But here there is also that voice that cries out because of the pain, the ministry of prayer. A previous pastor in our congregation mentioned the account of Charles Spurgeon in his church. A visitor came, asked Charles Spurgeon what the secret was to the ministry of his congregation where he served. And he led these visitors downstairs to the basement underneath the church where the people gathered in worship, where they were, many were on their knees in prayer. He called this room the powerhouse of the church. And he said, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. There's never been a revival that has not begun without hearts burdened to pray. And then thirdly, seeking help, a frostbite individual would go to a doctor, go to a hospital, and hear the people of God, go to our God, for He is able to work as they come to an end of themselves. They can't depend on their abilities or anything that they may have, anyone that they know, completely reliant upon Him, that He can lead them through the wilderness and cause streams to rise up in the desert places. May God work in our own day. May we be like the sons of Korah who remember what God has done, knowing that He is able in His own sovereign purposes to refresh and renew His people, that we may plead with Him that He might work among us for His glory and for His praise. Let us pray to the Lord. I'd like to include a portion of a prayer of an Italian-born Reformed theologian, Peter Vermiglia, on this as he reflects on Psalm 85. Let's pray. Our great and good God, because we are Your sheep, Your people, Your inheritance, we fully believe that You will be gracious to us, and so gracious that You will forgive our transgressions and sins. Grant, good Father, that we may listen when You speak, for You always speak for our peace and good. We pray that Your gospel may advance continually, and that we too may advance in holiness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.